Good morning, everyone. Fantastic morning. It was 25 degrees during class. Maybe it's up to like 27 by now. It is frosty, but it is good to be here. Good to be, as somebody said, warm here on the inside, warmed up not just by the nice furnaces running, but by the love in the room, right? As cheesy as that sounds, it's real. It's a real thing. It's good. I'm glad you're here. You picked a great day to be here. Why is that? Because there's food downstairs. So here's what your standing orders are. You walk out the door here, you head straight downstairs, you grab food, you hang out with people. There's nice people, there's good food. It's a unique lunch. You're not going to get lunch like this anywhere else. I guarantee you cannot go out and find this lunch anywhere else. So you got to eat somewhere. You might as well eat here. It's cool people for the most part, you know. Just kidding. Wonderful people for every part. So I don't know how you turn that phrase around, but however you do it. Before we go into our lesson this morning, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, we so thank you for sharing your love with us, that you love us, Father, and then you ask us to turn that love outward. You help us to see opportunities. You help us to have our eyes open to needs. And we thank you that we can serve as your hands and feet in this world, as your heart reaching out with love. Help us to do that better, Father. Help us to be aware of that mission you have for us in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon series is entitled, it's called What God Wants From Us. And it's the idea that when we look through Scripture, what does God emphasize over and over again? What does God keep mentioning as something that He wants to see when He's looking down at His people? When He looks at the people who are called by His Son's name, those people who are gathered together by His calling, by His drawing, as we talked about in the men's breakfast yesterday. What are those people up to? What are they doing? And there's lots of ways you can look at that. Sometimes it's just direct commands. Go do this. And so that's what He expects us to do. Go do it. But other times you piece together what's important to God, and then you sort of figure it out that way. Jesus, when He was beginning His ministry, He announces exactly what He's going to be about. Look what He does. He goes to the town of Nazareth, where He's from, and He goes to the synagogue, and they ask Him to read. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Now I'm about to read it to you, but Jesus has an opportunity here to read really any passage in Isaiah, in the entire book. What He chooses is something very specific. Here's what He says. Well, this is what He reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he reads this, he goes, he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So He chose a passage from Isaiah that says, "This is what my ministry is going to be all about." And when He does, what does He tell them? It's about good news to the poor. It's about liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. When He is summarizing what He's here to do, it's all about those who are downtrodden, those who He's reaching out to with love and concern. And it may have been, it was certainly a surprise to them that this prophecy was fulfilled. They were amazed, you know, amazed at His teaching. But not only that, you know, would they expect the Messiah to be like this, right? Were they expecting a Messiah, a son of David, to come, and what He says His main goal is to preach good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, those who are oppressed will receive good news, they'll be released. Is that what they were expecting? I have to think that they were not. Isaiah could never have fulfilled all of this. It would take the Messiah, And yet, they were expecting a king. They were expecting somebody who would come with force. Somebody would come with that would just, you know, by his presence, by his royal presence, reestablish the rule of God and go from there. But Jesus says, no, my mission is to the least. When followers of John the Baptist come to Jesus later on, it's only a few chapters later, but it's long in time, they ask him, Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we were so waiting for? Are you the fulfillment? And Jesus, and he answered them. This is he's answering John's messengers. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So he says, okay, this is my announcement in Nazareth. Then later on, are you really the Messiah? Yes, I'm the Messiah. Look what's going on. Look what's happening. The blind are receiving their sight. The good news is being preached to the poor because that's what I'm here for. Now, if they had read their Old Testament thoroughly, and I'm sure many of them had, they would know that this kind of idea that this is what God is all about, this is evident in the Old Testament. Over and over again, it is God Himself who is the one taking care of the downtrodden. Look at this from Psalm 10. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So there's some more descriptions there. The afflicted, the fatherless, those who are oppressed, these people who are on the outskirts. In the very beginning of the adult class this morning, we were talking about the house of the father, the Beit Av, and that idea of, you know, you have the father and his family, and that house would sort of just keep getting bigger. You would add on to it, and it would be sons would bring their families, their wives, and they would continue to grow. But it would all be a way of taking care of each other, almost under one roof. And here, you have people who are outside of that care, who do not have a father to go to, those who are excluded, those who are on the outside. And it is the Lord who's going to take care of them. He's going to hear their case. They're not going to be stuck with no voice to speak for them. The Lord Himself will do that. Again, in Psalm 72, same thing. For He delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight. So that's the God that we worship here. That's the God that we've come together to sing about and worship. He is a God who from the beginning has been mindful of the least, mindful of those who are on the outside, the weak, the needy, those who are under oppression. And so it's then an interesting twist that in Matthew 25, we have this vision of the end of the judgment, right? Some of you are familiar with this, but this is something that Jesus is teaching us. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is why, for, that's what that word implies. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So if we had to sum all this up, I mean, basically the idea is those who did what first of all God the Father has always done, and then what Jesus said his mission was, when those people are paying attention, then they live this way. Well, they are the ones who are furthering the kingdom. So God has always looked out for the least. Jesus announced his ministry as hope for the least. Jesus confirmed that he was the Messiah to John by pointing to his care for the least. And then care for the least will mark those who please God in the judgment. What am I getting at? What does God want from us? Well, it's pretty simple. He wants us to remember the least. All right. So there we go. If we needed to hammer the head of the nail any further than that, I don't think we need to anymore. Yeah, that's what he wants us to do. It's what he has always been about. That's what his son was about. And those who follow the son, which is you and me, those of us who are called by his name, Christians, those who follow Christ, that's what we will be about. And so we will live this way. Our lives will be marked as those who want to care for the least. So what is this term? You know, I've used it several times. What are we implying here? If you just took the verses we've already read, which is several, and tried to, you know, pull out all of the phrases that were used to describe the least, these are the terms: the poor, the captive, the thirsty, the blind, oppressed, lame, sick, deaf, afflicted, fatherless, needy, weak, hungry, outcast, imprisoned. These are people who are in a desperate situation. The way I picture it is this world, of course, is a sinful world. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, they chose to rebel against God, sin came and took over. And the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, is now having his way for a time in this place. And what he does is he destroys and he eats up lives and he wants to take good things and bust it apart. And the result, the collateral damage from all that, are people in these groups. It's people who, when they are, you know, either born into or they're just a part of a system that is cruel, they find themselves at a disadvantage. So here's the sum up. Those at a disadvantage in a world that is cruel, unjust, precarious, and frightening. That's the least. So God says, you have a cruel world, an unjust, unfair world. And there's people out there who are feeling it the most. They're disadvantaged. They're trying to make it through. They're trying to succeed in life against some odds that the normal person, you know, the regular human being out there is not having to deal with. And so the idea is, remember that there are those out there who are struggling in this way. Those at a disadvantage. We call people that all the time, you know, the disadvantaged. You know, that's kind of a broad term. But you all have been in a disadvantaged point at some point in your lives, haven't you? Pretty much every time I play sports, I'm at a disadvantage. Genetics are against me. You know, my own personal athletic habits are against me, right? My own choices, right? But nevertheless, there it is. I'm at a disadvantage. And you just try to make your way through it. You're just trying to suffer your way through it till it's over, you know, till we can go eat lunch or whatever comes next. Can't wait for that. You know, can we get past this? But what if it's not a game? You know, what if it's not football? What if it's not basketball? What if it's life itself where you find yourself at a disadvantage? Let me give you an example. In Nairobi, Kenya, there's a place just outside of town, and it's called Kibera or Kibera, and it is a shanty town. It's a temporary town, a temporary set of neighborhoods. It's not that big, I guess you might say. It's about three quarters the size of New York's Central Park. All right. So on the left you have Kibera, the neighborhoods of Kibera. On the right you have New York City, just as a comparison. And in that space, there are between, because people don't know, we don't know how many people live there, but the estimates are between 500,000 and 1 million people living. All of the houses are built by hand, are thrown together. Mostly mud brick houses with tin roofs. And this town, this I guess you could call it a town. It's several, like I said, several neighborhoods. Just sort of grew over time, and it grew and it grew. And people began coming there because you could come there and live very cheap. You could build a house. You could take over a house that's been abandoned, pretty cheap. And with that many people together, there's a little bit more security, strangely enough, right? Because with more people, it's sometimes better than being isolated out in the rural areas where there's kind of lawlessness, you know, a lot of the time. And so this town has developed. Nairobi itself, the capital, almost ignored this development for decades, just pretended like it wasn't even there. Strangely enough, if I can get the laser pointer, is there a laser? Do you have the clicker, Steve? Sorry. Oh, it's down here. Hold on, I got it.
Talk amongst yourselves.
Just kidding, don't. All right. So you have the city of Nairobi up here. You can see it barely. And this is Kibera. You know what's right here? A big old golf course. It's just bizarre to me what happens sometimes in these situations. But there it all is. And so in this situation, you know, you have the government people who are trying to ignore it, trying to pretend like it's not even there. But you have now generation after generation of people not only living there, but being born there. And I want you to just look at this little guy right here. Right? Just think about how he lives. In his situation, he was born into a one-room hut. And he had no running water. They have no toilets. There are no sanitation pipes running through Kibera whatsoever. And his mother has to go looking for clean water every day. And when she finds what she hopes is clean, it's probably filled with all kinds of things that can make you sick. The school, so-called, you know, we wouldn't call it that, but what they call a school is something you still have to pay for. And so every once in a while, maybe she can gather up enough money to send her son to school. This is a child who did not choose to be born where he was born. We don't get to choose that, do we? So that's where he finds himself. And he's trying to live life. He's trying to survive. He's trying to win this game at which he is at great disadvantage. It's where he has started. And God says, when I look down on earth, these are the people that pop up to me because I know what the enemy has done to this place. I know the way he has used as many destructive and oppressive forces as possible to make sure places like this will put these children at a disadvantage, young mothers at disadvantage. And so he says, remember the least. Can you remember? Remember that I care about people like this. Can you remember that my son came to help people like this? And so will you, my people, have your eyes open to do what you can do? The thing is, the problems of the least can be overwhelming. You get started, you begin, you know, opening up your heart to a subject like this, and it is massive. The problems are huge. The problems are systemic. They're institutional. They're huge. And it can be something that causes you to just want to give up even before you begin sometimes. There's a moment that's a very interesting moment in the Gospel of John, when the woman brings the alabaster, you know, Mary brings the alabaster jar, and Judas has a problem, remember? But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Sounds good. It sounds like, you know, Judas wants to care for the poor. What a guy. What a guy Judas is, right? The next verse tells us he didn't care about the poor. He was dipping into the funds. He wanted that turned into cash so he could grab some of the cash. That's basically it. But we're not focused on Judas right now. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So here's Jesus, who truly, day in and day out, was dealing with the poor, had his hands in it, had his literal hands touching and healing and helping people. So much so that an entire town came and that's all he did for an entire day. He had to get away by himself, Mark chapter 1. It overwhelmed him to that point. So even Jesus, who spends all of his time helping the poor, realizes this is a problem that is overwhelming. In his physical state, in his state as, you know, a man among us, he felt just as we do. that this can overwhelm us. It can be difficult. In Galatians, Paul's exhorting them. He says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Why do you have to tell people to not grow weary in doing good? Because it's overwhelming. It can wear you out. It can be wearying. That's a biblical truth. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat things, right? The Bible doesn't say, you know what, you start helping the poor, it's going to be fantastic. They're always going to be on that progress trajectory. Once you get involved, Mike, their life's going to turn around. They're never going to backslide. They're never going to have a time where they're back in the old habits. No, it's going to be just total progress. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, press on. Don't grow weary. In fact, he says it twice. He says it also to the Thessalonians. Oh, by the way, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary. Keep at it. He wants us to remember the least, as hard as that can be sometimes. There's relapses. There's things that happen. Second thing that we want to talk about here is he wants us to get involved personally. Look at what James has to say here. This is James 1:26. Last week we focused on verse 26 because we were talking about what we say. You know, God wants us to honor him by how we use our tongues, and it's a dangerous thing, the tongue. We did verse 26. Look at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How many times have we read this? And maybe you have, but I'm going to put it on myself, okay? How many times have I read this? Because we talk about it with the James connection all the time. And I completely missed that one word. Did you see that one word this time? Visit? Oh, actually go? You know, actually face to face, actually, you know, be with an orphan or a widow, somebody face to face? That visit word isn't like one of those trick Greek words. Well, it actually means, you know, write checks from a distance. You know, it doesn't mean that. It means face to face. It means interact with, spend time with. Because sometimes that is really what's needed, that face to face, to visit orphans and widows. Wow. He wants us to get involved, and he wants us to do it personally. Notice in Matthew 25, look at all these phrases. Every single one of those phrases is a personal interaction, is a face-to-face interaction. I'm handing you something. I'm coming to you. I'm welcoming you. You came to me is that last one. You came to me. We have an idea sometimes, and it's a complicated thing, and we try to do our best. But a lot of the times, we do serve by proxy, by deferring to somebody else. I'll support from the side, or maybe I'll write a check, or maybe I'll do. And the Bible says there's something missing if that's all you're doing. If that's all of your service is never face to face, I'll just stay at an arm's length. Well, then you're missing out here. There's something that he's calling us to do that is personal, that is one-on-one. We're reacting or interacting with each other. He wants us to get involved. Now, there's a few things that as we try to get involved personally, we have to be aware of. Number one, this is compassion, but without prerequisites. Notice what's missing in Matthew 25. He doesn't say that you clothed me, you gave me food. Once you made sure that I couldn't find food in any other way, and so I qualified for the food that you were about to give me, and I went through the proper channels to me. No, you saw I needed food, you handed me food. You didn't ask me questions. You didn't make sure that I had this and this in order. You didn't give all kinds of other stipulations before you handed it to me. You just handed me food. You handed me drink. You didn't make sure I jumped through X, Y, and Z hoops before I was going to be helped by you. Number two, God is their help and their hope, not us. This is an important idea, because as we go to help people, as we try to help, we have to help in Jesus' name, in God's name, that he might receive the glory. The little that we do, we always know it's going to be a drop in the bucket anyway. But it's to God's glory. He's their help. We get to be, as I said in the prayer, His hands and feet. We get to be His instruments, no doubt about it. But He is the one who receives glory. Otherwise, it gets confusing, doesn't it? Because then who's on the pedestal? If God's not, and I'm the one visibly out there helping, who's going to end up on the pedestal? Even maybe in my own mind, it's going to be me. I'm going to say, well, you know what? Did my good deed for Christmas, so this is working out really well here in December. I start to puff myself up. God is their help and their hope. He may send us, but it's His help. Fellowship with the least is no license for sin. This is a difficult one. In the class today, we talked about the culture of God's kingdom versus the culture of the world. And what can happen, we talked about this interface, this, you know, the place where it collides. What can happen sometimes is we start seeing, you know, things out in the world, and we want to reach out to the world, but the world also always wants to pull us in, wants to get us back into, you know, the destruction that's out there. And so even in our times of helping, even in our times of compassion, we have to remember it's no license to go back into that old lifestyle. And then finally, doing this, remembering the least, being face to face, helping people, it keeps us from being insulated, all right, and isolated. But insulated means I don't end up, I live my own life, and the pain that is outside of me, I don't end up feeling because I don't open myself up to that. To reach out and remember the least is to feel that pain a little bit, to know that that's what's real out there in the world, to realize that God cares, God hears their cries. And if I don't, if I have surrounded myself and I have insulated myself from their cries, it's not going to be pleasing to God the Father, a God who is listening, a God who hears. And then, of course, isolated, which is just to keep myself away. There are times, of course, when we're supposed to keep ourselves away from the world. But in this case, when it comes to compassion and giving and generosity, the opposite of isolation is what God is calling us to. So then, brings us to this question. Where will this lead us? If we took this seriously, God wants you heading out from these doors with your eyes open for the needs of the least. Where will it lead us? In the early church, there was a time when the doors opened up. Gentiles were coming in. And Paul and Barnabas were going to go to the Gentiles. And it was a shake-up. It was a change. It was, oh man, what's going to happen? And so they were asking this question. Where will this lead us? Where is it going to lead us? And the apostle said, just hang on. One thing we want you to remember. And this is how Paul remembers it. This is actually Galatians, not Acts. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised only, and here's the point, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. In the early church, when things are expanding, things are going, you know, Paul and Barnabas, they're going on their mission trips. The church says the one thing you've got to keep in mind amidst all of this amazing change, remember the poor. Take care of the poor. And Paul says, we're already eager to do that. How about that? Paul didn't have to be told, take care of the poor, as part of his mission to the Gentiles. He said, oh, of course, that's what we were going to do. That's what we're about. Because that's what Christ's love does in our hearts. That's what Christ's love has already done in the hearts of so many people here. This is a congregation that knows what they've received when it comes to God's love and has already in so many ways extended that love back out to the least in our world. I'll prove it to you. This is some of the things we did just this year. Okay. Now, why did we do all this? It's because so many of you had your eyes open. You remembered the least. Every single one of these organizations can be said to be serving somebody out there who is at a disadvantage. And you took it upon yourself to say, can we organize? Can we get together? Can we do something to help? So that kids, this is the My Belongings bag, so that the kids who are going from foster home to foster home will at least be able to have a bag full of good things that they can take with them. The James connection we talked about, where there are kids who would have been in mud huts, but they were given a chance to have an education, to have a place where they can be put back on at least level footing, their disadvantages at least evened out a little bit so that they can make it, so that they can fight this fight of life, this game of life. Where will it lead us this year? What will we put on this list? What will we add to it in 2019? This is a great opportunity for us, because right now we have a group of elders who, when you come to them with ideas, do you ever notice this? They say, "That sounds great, let's do it." Almost every time. You would have to say, "I want to open a casino armory for Al Qaeda in the church basement," before they would say, "Well, maybe not. Maybe not." This church has leadership that is open to all kinds of things. And so if something's on your heart, if something catches you and say, "This is where I need to focus my energies, and I want to bring some of my brothers and sisters in," this church leadership right now will say, "Go for it, let's do it. Let's advertise, let's make sure everybody knows about it." That's really living out what Hebrews says. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. We are not going to solve the problems of the least. In fact, we can only, as I said, be a drop in the bucket, but it's what we are called to do. When Jesus says, as you have done to the least of these, you have done to me. As Earl said yesterday in our men's breakfast, the people who were there, they didn't know they were doing it for Jesus, but they were doing it out of the love in their hearts that had to go somewhere. God places this love, this compassion for people, and we can't help it, right? We have to serve. We have to get out there. And so the exhortation today is simply have eyes open for the opportunity, because God will place it before you. He's going to say, "Oh, you're ready for this? Well, fantastic, because I have A, B, C, D that I would love for you to jump up and take care of." Where will it lead us? When we get involved personally, when we consider that we have so much to give, we have the energy, we have the drive to do something in the world to help those who are at a disadvantage, where will it lead us? Maybe today you need to say, "Hey, look, this is a thing I want to become a part of." God calls us not simply to be saved from our sins and then wait around until He brings us home. He says, "I have work for you to do." Maybe you want to be a part of that work. And maybe the first thing you need to do is to be right with Him so that He can prepare, show you these good works that He has prepared for you. Ephesians 2:10. I have things ready for you to do. Will you step up to that task? I hope you're challenged by that today. And if you're not right with Him, that's what He calls you to be today. If you need to be a person who is confident in your status before God as one of His children, then now is the opportunity to respond. Come as we stand and sing.